once again that you stand for the reading of God's Word, the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I do remind you, these are the words of the living God. When they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Have you ever experienced intense pressure in completing a task? Whether it is a project that needs finished, or a paper that needs written, or a test you must prepare for, or confronting someone when you are sure that meeting is going to be excruciatingly difficult, or you have to undergo a complicated medical procedure, or especially an elaborate complex surgery. Whatever it is, I think most of us have experienced some form of pressure and perhaps quite intense pressure leading up to and anticipating some task that we must do, perform, undergo, or complete. It is anything but enjoyable. In fact, it is often terrifying. And even when you have all the information beforehand, that does not always alleviate the pressure, does it? But may, in many circumstances, intensify it. So doing that which we are called to do, commanded to perform, responsible to complete, and even must undergo, it's not always easy. In fact, it is often the exact opposite, especially when the task or event is a must, is absolutely necessary, is crucial and critical, and cannot not be done. Completed, experienced, performed, or undergone. Well, if you and I experience intense pressure in view of various things we have to undergo or do, let us today consider the task that the Lord Jesus Christ is facing, that which lies before Him. He literally has the weight of the whole world upon His shoulders. For His mission is to fulfill God's plan and purpose of redeeming His entire creation. He has been appointed and sent to be the Savior of the cosmos. And the most difficult part of that reality is that He must offer Himself up as a sacrificial substitutionary offering in the place of sinners. That He must bear the full weight and burden of the guilt of those whom God has chosen to save from His infinite, eternal punishment forever. So that what Jesus would experience as He hung upon the cross of Calvary would be the full everlasting weight of God's wrath towards every single sin of his people in the space of time. And this is why the Westminster Divines answered the question, the larger catechism, why was it necessary that the mediator be not only man, but God? This is how they answer. It was so that he might sustain and keep or uphold his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. But they also add that he did so to give infinite worth and efficacy to his sufferings, his obedience, and his intercession, and to fully satisfy God's justice, procure his everlasting favor, purchase his special people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them completely and finally into everlasting salvation forever. And my friends, only a complete and utter fool would say, oh, is that all? That's easy. May our tongues shrivel up in our mouths if we said such a thing, and may our minds rebel against us if we dare even to think it. No, my friends, but this is an impossible task that the mediator must perform. This is a futile mission for a mere human Messiah to achieve. And this is why it is absolutely necessary that our Savior be God himself. Because that which is impossible for man is possible for God. But as critical as that part is, it is also equally necessary that he be truly man. For only a man can take our place, experience our misery and pain, feel what we feel, our infirmities and weakness, be tempted in every point in which we are tempted. We need someone to intimately know, to truly feel, and to go through the full array of human emotion and experience. And this is why the Son of God became incarnate and was made man, like us and for us. This is why the writer of the Hebrews says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected in them, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. So again, although Jesus is God, he was required to experience the full scope of his humanity being truly man. And there is no greater expression of this reality in the life of Christ than what is revealed in the place where he came to pray and pour out his heart before his Father in Gethsemane. This is where the fullness of Jesus' humanity is clearly evident as he expresses the depth of his emotions before his disciples and bares his heart to his Father in prayer. So here we get a glimpse into the intense pressure that Jesus was experiencing with bated breath before fulfilling the task his Father sent him to perform alone. And so this brings us to our purpose statement for this message today, which is Jesus' internal struggle to be the Savior of sinners is put on display. Jesus' internal struggle to be the Savior of sinners is put on display. Just as the wilderness was a test to prepare Jesus to begin his ministry in chapter 1 of Mark, so Gethsemane becomes for Jesus the test to prepare him for the climax of his mission and work of salvation on the cross. Jesus' passion really begins right here in Gethsemane, and it is here that Jesus experienced and underwent a most severe test of affliction in his very soul, as he considered and contemplated the brunt of what he was tasked to do. So Gethsemane is a window into what the atoning work of the Savior meant for him. It is here, like no other place, that Jesus' own internal struggle to be the Savior of sinners is put on display and unveiled for us. And we'll consider this truth today under 4 points. And our first point is our Savior's sorrow. Our Savior's sorrow. Our Savior bears his soul to his closest companions, his disciples. Following the close of Jesus' final Passover meal and his instituting the Lord's Supper, they left Jerusalem and went out to the Mount of Olives, where he revealed their abandonment of him, of his work of being struck, but also being raised, and of Peter's threefold denial. But notice that he doesn't abandon them, does he? But they continue together, and we read in verse 32, they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. This is the only description Mark gives in this account. But it was an olive grove. That is, we learn in other Gospels, it is a garden. It's a garden of olive trees in which there was a mill for pressing olives, from which the place derives its name. Gethsemane comes from the Hebrew, which means olive press or oil press, where they would compress the olives to make olive oil. This place was situated on the east side of the brook Kidron at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And the place name is, of course, significant for Mark's purposes because it is here at the oil press where Jesus will experience an intense spiritual pressure. Not only the place, but also it is worth noting that it is late into the night, perhaps around midnight at this point. This all helps to understand the portrait that is being portrayed here by the Spirit through Mark. It is dark. They are in the valley at the base of the mountain and at the place where the produce of the harvest would be brought in order to bear down with intense pressure to extract that inner oil. And so it is in this place, at this time, that Jesus' Spirit is brought to bear with this intense inner sorrow that he was experiencing. Perhaps you yourself have experienced what it is to go through a period that has been described as the dark valley of the soul. The dark valley of the soul. This is what our Savior experiences at Gethsemane. Mark's scene here at Gethsemane is the darkest of all four Gospels. It presents it as the dark valley of the soul. He holds nothing back in describing the depth of Jesus' sorrow, Mark does. The passage is presented to highlight the aloneness of Jesus. That he's alone, even though his companions are with him. It also highlights the failure of the disciples, which we'll consider next time. But Jesus will tread this path alone. Note well the progression of the passage. Jesus arrives with all his disciples, except Judas, in verse 32. He then withdraws with his very closest inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, in verse 33. And then he withdraws even further alone in verse 35. It's almost a picture of what is to come in the gospel. As he will be all alone, he will be all alone. So Jesus' movement here, as he is separated further from his disciples, is meant to emphasize his loneliness and his isolation, the aloneness of Jesus, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. Note what Mark tells us in verse 33. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Only very rarely are we told of Jesus' inner emotional state. But what is laid bare here is his mind and his heart. His whole being is profoundly shaken as he begins to feel acutely the weight of his passion, his suffering, so that he is already experiencing it. And nor did he hide this from his dearest friends, but tells them in verse 34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." In his torment and anguish, Jesus takes on the role of the righteous sufferer from the Psalms. From Psalm 55, we read this, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." This is a description of what Jesus is feeling and experiencing. Psalm 116, "The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of hell lay hold of me. I suffer distress and anguish." Jesus is in the grip of a shuddering horror as he faces the dreadful prospect before him. He doesn't enter his suffering as a stoic. That is someone that is emotionless with no feeling. But he enters into it and expresses it biblically through what is called the lament. Jesus here employs his lament. Rather than being calm, collected, and composed in the face of his suffering and death, he expresses his desire to escape it. Those who might find this part of Jesus theologically offensive, and those in the church have for many years, all the way down through the ages, they fail to recognize that Jesus' prayer fits into the long tradition of godly lamentation. In fact, we have an entire book entitled that, the Book of Lamentations. Jesus in his humanity is not impassive, that is, emotionless, feelingless, that his emotions are restrained. But in a rush of emotion, Jesus expresses what he is feeling, enduring, and experiencing. But Jesus' lament is anything but insubordinate, but he demonstrates his full trust in God his Father as he brings his petitions unto him. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus is besieged with intense spiritual affliction. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." These words rarely are used in the New Testament, but they mean to be overcome with grief, sorrow, of being unable to naturally bear the weight of the stress. His words echo the haunting lament of the downcast and dejected soul burdened with grief. Men of old, men like Moses, men like Elijah, men like Jonah, men like Job, felt the full brunt and actually cursed the day they were born and asked God to take them out. They felt this, and we see that Jesus feels it even in a more overwhelming way. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 88. This is again a picture of what Jesus experiences here. "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol, the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. So my eye grows dim through sorrow." It's a window into the very soul again of our Savior. He is describing the extent and depth of his sorrow. He is enveloped in a deep, dark sorrow, even to the point of death. It is the language from an overwhelmed heart, of a taxed soul, of almost uncontrollable emotional distress. His whole being is profoundly shaken. So verse 35, he withdraws from his three closest disciples. He went a little further and he collapses to the ground. He fell on the ground. He didn't simply lower himself to his knees or find some comfortable place, but the overwhelming sensation of grief and sadness that had pervaded his heart, soul, and mind now drives his body to the ground as he falls on his face before his Heavenly Father and begins to cry out in prayer. Which brings us to our second point, Jesus' petition. Jesus' petition. Jesus is a man of prayer. He is a man of prayer. Mark records Jesus praying three times in his gospel. At the beginning of his ministry, chapter 1, in the middle in chapter 6, and right at the before the end, here we see. And in all these contexts, he's always alone. It's at night and at times of great tension and pressure. Something is going on. This is the only prayer of Jesus recorded by Mark, except for his cry of dereliction from the cross in chapter 15. But here he prays three times, which seems to get more and more intense as he shuttles back and forth from isolation to contact with his disciples. It appears to become more frantic toward the end as Mark gets briefer in content on each trip. For he tells us that Jesus, when he returned to pray, prayed the same thing over again. He does so three times. We see his prayer in verse 36, and then he prays again the same thing in 39, and then in verse 41. This threefold repetition of prayer is also seen in others. We see it in the life of Paul. Remember when he prayed? He prayed three times that God would remove his thorn in the flesh. And similar to Jesus here, what's the answer? No. Interestingly, Daniel prays three times. That was his pattern, to pray three times a day. But he prayed three times prior to his being arrested by the king's men before being thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6. But unlike John, the apostle John, who liked using the number 7, we see it often in Revelation, but you know it's all over the Gospel of John as well. Mark appears to have a fondness for the number 3. He does things in threes. He records 3 boat scenes, 3 times as Jesus predict his passion and resurrection. We have again, and we will have, Peter's threefold denial. And here we have Jesus finding the disciples sleeping 3 times, each following his 3 prayers. But we see that Jesus is a man of prayer. He's a man of prayer. But Mark only records the content of Jesus' prayer once directly in verse 36. In verse 39, he simply says, again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And the third instance is merely implied when he recalls Jesus coming a third time to the disciples and catching them asleep again in verse 41. But he does emphasize Jesus' petition by describing the content of it at the end of verse 35. Again, he does so indirectly, prior to him recording directly what Jesus himself says in verse 36. But Jesus begins by addressing his Father in prayer with the Aramaic word, Abba. Abba. This is the only appearance of this word in all 4 Gospels. It only appears here in Mark. And it expresses a very special, unique relationship. And it displays, once again, the heart of Jesus toward God. Here, the Son cries out to his Father. He cries out to his Father. Later, the Apostle Paul will declare that we too, because of our union with Jesus the Son, can also pray to God, calling him Abba, Father. But Jesus also professes God's omnipotence. He professes God's omnipotence, for he says, all things are possible for you. And so both his unique, intimate way of addressing God as Abba Father and the truth of his attribute, of God's attribute that he is all-powerful, all things are possible for you, both of these realities become the basis and the foundation upon which Jesus makes his very bold petition. Mark describes it indirectly at the end of verse 35. He prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Then emphasizes his petition by quoting him directly, Mark does, in verse 36. Take this cup away from me. Note well how very bold, confident, and direct Jesus' petition is. Both the hour passing and the removal of the cup refer to a similar point. The hour is an eschatological, apocalyptic phrase used throughout the prophets to describe the God-determined and appointed time, usually of the consummation of God's final judgment. And notice that Jesus refers to the event that will bring the judgment in verse 41. Notice what he says. The hour has come. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus understands this hour to be the final hour. The final hour. Again, it's the hour which triggers his passion, his suffering, and his death, which brings about the end of the old age. The old age closes with Christ's passion, suffering, and death. But here he prays that the hour might pass from him, that he might be delivered from it. But instead, he will be delivered through it. Not from it, but through it. And Jesus also alluded to the cup to be drunk when speaking with James and John in chapter 10, verse 38. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And there is the cup used in the final supper in verses 23 through 24 of our chapter. But again, since the cup here is clearly identified and connected to the hour here, it too probably refers to the cup of God's wrath. To the cup of God's wrath in final judgment. This is why Jesus shudders in dread, for not only will he experience the abandonment of all his earthly companions and friends, but he will be utterly abandoned by his heavenly Father, in which he enjoyed continual communion and favor. This is what he asks, if possible, to be spared from. Now, why, we may ask, is Jesus so assailed by the prospect of his death? Surely we all know individuals who face the prospect of their deaths with greater composure and courage than does Jesus here. So why does Jesus, who has foreseen his death, knows that that's his mission, and has actually marched resolutely with his face like a flint to Jerusalem to meet it, why does he now tremble before it? Well, again, the answer must be that Jesus is aware of facing something more than simply his own physical demise, but is experiencing, again, the full weight of what it means to become the sin bearer. The sin bearer. It is one thing, fearful as it will be, to answer for our own sins before an absolutely just, righteous, and holy judge. But who could possibly fathom what it would be like to have the full wrath of God's anger poured out upon one who must pay the infinite penalty for every single sin, crime, act of malice, violence, cowardice, and evil committed by his people, such that he himself was absolutely innocent, absolutely just, and absolutely righteous. This is the ultimate purpose and plan of God for His suffering servant. Here then is the objective description of God's purpose. Now we hear the subjective experience of it here in Gethsemane. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus must make that first step toward becoming the ransom for many, which is to will to become the sin bearer for His people. That's the struggle. So Jesus trembles at having to experience complete and utter abandonment and the deepest darkness of cosmic proportions. And the worst prospect of becoming the sin bearer is that it spells complete alienation from God. An alienation that will shortly echo above the desolate landscape of Calvary and even Jerusalem when He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So it's not His own mortality, but the specter of identifying with sinners so fully as to become the object of God's full fury against sin. And it is this that overwhelms Jesus' soul to the point of death. This then is what it means for Him to meet the hour and to drink the cup, and why He prays that if it were possible that the hour might pass from Him and that this cup be taken away from Him. So the offering up of Jesus Himself on the cross depends on the prior surrender of His own will to the Father. That surrender takes place not on the hill outside Jerusalem, but in the valley beneath it. And the decision to submit to the Father's will causes Jesus more intense internal suffering and struggle and strife than the physical crucifixion on Golgotha. For the cross is a matter of the heart before it is the outward expression of it. It is a matter of the will before it becomes a reality. And so this brings us to our third point. The Son's submission. The Son's submission. One commentator makes this observation. Perhaps the most crucial part of Jesus' prayer and this whole passage is the word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, for your salvation, mine, and in truth the salvation of the world rides and depends upon the word, this word from Jesus' crying lips. Let this hour pass, take away this cup from me, nevertheless. For here we hear Jesus' desire to obey is greater. Jesus' desire to obey His Father is greater than His human compulsion to escape that which He must perform. Here we find the battle of the wills within Jesus Himself, but it is clear and manifest which will win. For the final words of His prayer are not cause the hour to pass or take this cup away from me, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Jesus' desire to obey His Father is greater than His own during this moment of intense eternal pressure, temptation, and spiritual warfare, compelling Him to retreat, to run, to escape that which is before Him. Again, a natural human inclination for self-survival. Here is the Son's total, full, and complete submission of Himself to His Father's will. Jesus' prayer provides clarity into His conscience of being God's Son and of His willingness to drink the cup of suffering. To drink, His willingness to drink this bitter bitter cup of suffering as an inevitable consequence of his complete trust in the Father and obedience to his will. And consider Jesus' own exousia that we've seen throughout Mark. That is, his power, his authority that he has been given. His exousia that characterized his whole life and ministry is now returned to the Father in trust that the purpose of his life will be consummated in the voluntary offering up of himself for the ransom for many. This is the overcoming of this struggle, this intense pressure to escape, and now to be settled that he will do as the Father wills. Jesus neither gives into some form of blind fate, nor does he reserve and restrain his passion in consideration of another's destiny. As one author says, he is not a dispassionate actor on the stage who indifferently resigns himself to merely play the part of another. No, Gethsemane presents us with a uniquely human interplay between the heart of the Son and the will of the Father. Jesus' prayer is not the result of calm absorption into an all-encompassing divine presence, but an intense struggle with the frightful reality of God's will and what it means for Jesus to fully submit to it. The fundamental humanness of the prayer is evident in his imploring God in direct address, "Take this cup from me," which is another way of pleading with God not to strike his shepherd, as he promised in Zechariah 13 and here in Mark 14:27. And again, this raises the question, is it possible for Jesus to fulfill God's will in all ways but this one? Or in some other way? Is it possible? Perhaps, as with Isaac in Genesis 22, the sacrifice can be averted even though the arm of Abraham holds the knife above his son and ready to plunge it into his chest. But the plea of Jesus suggests that he is genuinely tempted to forsake the role of the suffering servant. Nevertheless, his will to obey the Father is stronger than his desire to save himself. And throughout his ministry, he has rejected every exit ramp from that pathway of the suffering servant, including his temptation to remain with Moses and Elijah on the glorious Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter took him aside and tried to rebuke him for daring to say that he would be handed over into the hands of sinners and to suffer and to die, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He turned his eyes like a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that that was the place where he would fulfill his mission and destiny. So again, there will not be a ram caught in the thicket this time to spare the son. And so that always and everywhere, even here in Gethsemane, Jesus' will conforms to God's will. Jesus' will conforms to God's will, not easily, but with a very intense struggle through prayer, through seeking the face of his Father. Jesus' will conforms to God's will to face the hour, to drink the cup, not what I will, but what you will. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final point, the Redeemer's resolve. The Redeemer's resolve. We will come back to the disciples' place and part here in Gethsemane next time, but I do want you to see that Jesus, after having prayed three times, petitioning his Father and submitting to him the same words, is fully prepared and resolved to meet the hour and drink the cup, so that we read in verses 41, the last half in verse 42, "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The first thing we should note here is fulfillment. Fulfillment. With the statement the Son of Man is being betrayed or delivered or handed over into the hands of sinners is the first event of Jesus' passion predictions that comes to pass. Fulfillment of what he said. And so the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane is his final moment, we might say, of freedom. With the arrival of Judas and the soldiers, Jesus is swept up into the events he has previously predicted. Being handed over, his suffering, his death. And of course, this is only the beginning of what he has revealed would come to pass. Everything down to the minute detail will be fulfilled to the letter. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. But although his physical freedom is removed at this point, it is also ironically true at the same time that following his prayer at Gethsemane, Jesus is set free. Jesus is saved. Jesus is set free. He is set free in the sense of being freed from the temptation of human fear of what is to come. Notice that it would appear from now on that he is free from spiritual distress, trouble, sorrow, grief, and pain. Through prayer, his Father has, in this sense, set him free to be resolved to fulfill his mission, to persevere to the end, to endure the cross, despising the shame, finishing the race and the course that has been set before him by his Father. He is set free to obey fully his Father's will, having surrendered his own. It is again ironic that although he is resolved to meet the hour, drink the cup, in another sense, God the Father has answered his prayer. Not to escape his role as Redeemer and Savior, as sin bearer and atoning sacrifice, but in order to fulfill it. But I want you to notice that this trial of his will, this tribulation of his soul, this test of his spirit, and resolve to fully and completely entrust himself to his Father has prepared him to fulfill his mission and work. And I want you to notice that from now on until his crucifixion, he appears calm, collected, controlled, and composed. And I believe this is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews means when he comments on Jesus' experience and prayer here in the oil press of affliction in Gethsemane. We read in Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, speaking of Jesus, listen. He was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus was heard. You see, the inspired author, he says God heard, and in a sense, God answered Christ's prayer. No, the cup of wrath of God must be drunk by Jesus, but the terror he faced in his soul of it was removed. The trouble and deep distress of his heart and the exceeding sorrow of his soul was removed so that he could face the ultimate purpose and plan and design of God's glorious work of salvation so that redemption could be fully accomplished by his Son in a calm, collected, composed, and confident way. I want you to notice from now on, go home and read the rest of it. Jesus does not fall on the ground anymore. He's not again troubled in soul. He knows he's resolved. He's composed. He is prepared to meet it. It's not that he's not going to feel that full brunt on the cross, but leading up to it, this is the first step. This is preparation to prepare him, to cause him to persevere and to endure. Again, the temptation of fear, despair, and desire to escape was conquered by Jesus. How? Through prayer in the oil press of affliction. He is victorious over the first step of his passion, which prepares him for every other step to follow, especially that final step up the hill of Calvary. What profound irony Gethsemane conceals, my friends, for when Jesus feels that he's farthest from God's presence, he is in truth the closest to God's will. Well, let's conclude with some points of application. Number one, what do we learn from this account of Jesus' prayer and his actions here? Well, first, we learn that it's not necessarily wrong to pray for something which God will not do. Did Jesus know going into it that he had to go the whole way? Of course. So we learn this supremely from Jesus here. But there are, and again, notice I said it's not necessarily wrong. It can be wrong, depending on your request and your motive and other things. But it's not necessarily wrong. But there are several other examples as well, not just Jesus. Again, the Apostle Paul, how many times did he pray that God would take away that thorn in the flesh? And every time, God said no, right? My grace is sufficient for you, that in your weakness, my strength will be revealed. The prophet Jeremiah prayed over and over for God to spare Jerusalem and her people from destruction, from judgment. And God said no. In fact, God finally told the prophet, don't pray for them anymore, because I ain't going to listen to you. He said no. David prayed for God to spare the child born to him in Bathsheba. How did God answer? He took the child's life. He said no. Abraham prayed for God to accept Ishmael as his promised son. Check it out, Genesis 17. God said no. So it isn't necessarily wrong to pray for something which God will not grant. But at the same time, secondly, we are to pray always with our hearts prepared to submit to God's will in all things. That's what Jesus does, doesn't he? Although he does pray this way, he ultimately submits himself to the will of God. We are to pray always with our hearts prepared to submit to God's will in all things, no matter the answer. Even when God calls you to suffer, Jesus remained faithful when his heart was breaking, when the cup was bitter and almost unbearable. In the light of this, Peter's words are all the more challenging when we remember that he was there. He was there. He was with Jesus in Gethsemane. We read in his first letter, second chapter, for to this you also were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Not only following Jesus in suffering, but also prayer. Also prayer. Just as Jesus prayed, not what I will, but what you will, so he has taught us to pray, hasn't he? We just prayed this morning, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, and that is especially applicable to our own lives, first and foremost. Father, that your will would be done in my life, despite what my will is. Third, like Jesus here in Gethsemane, God desires you to pour out your heart to him in prayer. Like Jesus, God desires you to pour out your heart to him in prayer. Again, it is wrong to think that we need to bottle up our emotions. Again, you have to use wisdom here. But the scripture is full of passion-filled prayers. And if we don't have that in our lives, then we need to stir those things up. Because perhaps we've grown cold toward God and the things of God. The Psalms are full of unrestrained, heartfelt, just some of the things that the psalmist prays for were like, man, this makes me very uncomfortable. But they're impassioned pleas and cries of God's people to Him for help, for deliverance, from oppression. As human beings, you and I have emotions, have feelings. Again, don't restrain them. Bring them to your Father. Express them honestly before your God. Be like Jacob. Jacob was the one who wrestled all night with God. And God said, the day is breaking, let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Do we have that same zeal, passion, and heart for God? Then tell Him. Open your heart to Him in prayer. And fourth and finally, take comfort. Take comfort in the truth that Jesus resolved to take upon Himself what you and I deserve, being forsaken by God. Brothers and sisters, understand, if Jesus did not become resolved in His commitment to endure and persevere and go clear to the end, rather than Him being forsaken by God, you and I will. So take comfort in the truth that Jesus resolved to take upon Himself what you and I deserve, being forsaken by God. He took upon Himself our God-forsaken condition so that we might share in His God-accepting and forever blessed and favorable position and relationship with His Father. That's why, just as Jesus can pray, Abba, Father, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans and in Galatians, so can you and I. So thank God that Jesus' internal struggle to be the Savior of sinners is put on display here for us in Gethsemane. But even more so that He drank the cup of shame and alienation fully for us. But never does Jesus' humanity shine through more clearly than here in Gethsemane. But nowhere else does His righteousness, holiness, and complete obedience appear more forcefully as well at the same time. So may you all be strengthened by His struggle, His submission, and His obedience to His Father as you are going through your struggles, as you are going through your suffering and through your trial and your testing that you experience in your life. May you follow Him by entrusting yourself fully and wholly to your Heavenly Father through Christ. And may you obediently submit your will and heart to Him, confessing with Jesus, not what I will, but you, what you will, O Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the grace that you have provided in your word and through your Son. Even when we see Him struggling, Lord, we know again that your will is at work in Him, and we see your glory at work and also His holiness. But again, it wasn't relinquished, but it was drunk to the dregs, the cup was. He experienced the full experience of your wrath, but He also accepted and received the full misery and pain and experience of us as human beings. So that as He was tempted in every way, so as we are tempted, we can look to Him and draw strength. As He is our great High Priest, who has gone before us and blazed that trail that we may walk in His footsteps, but only according to the power that He gives us through His Spirit. We depend upon you, Father. Help us in our prayer lives to reflect the prayer of our Savior here, that we would entrust ourselves to you, seeking your will to obey in all things, to bring glory to your name and glory to the one whom you have sent to make it ever possible. The name of Christ. Amen.